Well, good morning. Glad to see each and every one of you here today, and glad that we can have an opportunity to look at the Word of God. Last week, we began a series on looking at the church. What is the church? And the reason that I have the phrase up there in Greek, which just simply means the church of Christ, is just to emphasize the fact that when we talk about the church, I'm not interested in talking about what other churches today do. I'm not interested in what the Baptist Church does. I'm not interested in what the Presbyterian Church, the Lutheran Church, the Catholic Church does. But also, I want to emphasize, I'm not interested in what other churches today that have a sign outside that call themselves the Church of Christ. And that's one reason I didn't want to put it in English. Just so that maybe putting it in Greek will remind you, because that's the language that the New Testament was written in. And so the point I want to emphasize is when we talk about the church, I want to know what Jesus said the church was and is supposed to be. I want to know what the apostles, those divinely inspired ambassadors of Christ, I want to know what they said about the church. And what we learned last week, that perspective is important. Because there's so many battles raging in Christianity today. Is this right? Should the church do this? Should the church be involved in this? Should our worship be like this? Should we call ourselves this? Should we dress like this? And all of these different things. And oftentimes those battles are fought in, well, I think this is best. You know, in our day and time, we should do it this way. But what John said, even in the first century, they had some of those things going on. They had false doctrine being preached. They had men's ideas being put forth. And what the Apostle John said, who was inspired by the Holy Spirit, he said, if you want to know what God wants you to do as His church, as His people, we've got to go back to the beginning. And we saw that the beginning began on Pentecost. He's not talking about the beginning of time, but he's talking about the beginning of the church, the beginning of Christianity, as we've come to call it. If we want to know who God wants us to be as Christians and as the church of Christ, we've got to go back to the beginning. We've got to see what Jesus said, and we've got to see what the apostles said. And we also saw that the apostles said if people teach things differently, like Paul says in Galatians 1, people were going around teaching that you had to be circumcised to become a Christian. That was part of the Old Covenant, but Paul said, we didn't preach that. That's not part of the gospel that the Holy Spirit gave us. And so he said, here's how you know whether it's of the truth or not. He said, if anybody preaches anything different than what we've already preached to you, that person should be accursed. You don't recognize it. That's not the truth. And they knew the things that the apostles were preaching were truth because they saw the miracles to prove it. They heard them speaking in languages they never learned. They saw them heal people that had been sick for many, many years, even from birth. And those miracles were for the purpose of God endorsing those people and saying, the words that they say, those are my words. That's what I want you to know. And so that's why John says we have to go back to the beginning. We have to go back to Jesus and the apostles if we want to know who God wants us to be as Christians and what God wants the church to be. And what we're going to be looking at this morning is this relationship between baptism and the church, because that's one of the battles, that's one of the questions in the Christian world, is what is the role of baptism? Some say that that's what you have to be baptized to become a Christian. Some say that you're baptized to become a member of a particular church. Some say all baptism is just a mere outward expression of a faith that's already in your heart. And there's some truth to that, but what all they mean by that is it's not really necessary. It's just a good thing to do. And so that's what we want to do. We want to go back to Jesus, we want to go back to the apostles, and we want to find out what they said about baptism and how baptism relates to the church. Well, let's go back to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 16. And most of you know that this is after Jesus' crucifixion. This is after Jesus has risen from the dead and just before His ascension back to heaven. And before He does this, He gives His apostles some final commands to remind them of what their purpose and work is. And He says, beginning in Matthew 28, verse 16, "But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth.'" In verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." You remember back in when we looked last week at Matthew chapter 16, and Jesus said, based on the fact that he is the Son of the living God, it's on that truth that He's going to build His ecclesia, that's the word translated church. He's going to build His people. And now that He has been crucified and He has risen from the dead and proven Himself beyond all doubt to be the Son of God, now it's time. It's time to start setting that plan in motion. But He's got to ascend to heaven. He told the apostles previously that He's got to ascend to heaven, and then He will send the Holy Spirit to them to guide them into all truth. But He says, "All authority has been given to me." And here's the command. How are you? He said, "I'm going to build my church, and you, my apostles, are going to be the ones to do it for me." Well, how are we going to do that, Jesus? What do you want us to do? Go. Go into all the world, go into every nation and make disciples. Make people followers of me. How do we do that, Jesus? You baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and you teach them to do everything that I have taught you. You baptize them and then you teach them to do everything that I have taught you. That's how you make disciples. And that's how Jesus said they were to build His church. Well, look in Acts chapter 2. As we noted last week, Acts chapter 2 is the day of Pentecost, and it is the beginning of the beginning of God's kingdom and of His church. And Peter and the rest of the apostles are preaching the gospel there, and as they get to the end of that sermon, what do we find? Look in verse 36. Peter says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?'" Okay, Peter. Okay, apostles, you have convinced us. The one that we murdered on the cross, He is the Messiah that was to come. He is the Son of God. What do we do? Hey, where do we go from here? Peter said to them in verse 38, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself." So as we begin this journey of looking at the relationship between baptism and the church and what Jesus and the apostles said, Jesus, before He ascended to heaven, said, here's what I want you to do. Go into all the world and baptize those who believe the gospel and teach them to do everything I've taught you. And then on the day of Pentecost at the beginning, the apostles are preaching the gospel. The people say, okay, what do we do? And He says, repent and be baptized. And then they're taught to follow Christ. They're taught to do everything that Christ taught them. Exactly what Jesus had told them to do before He ascended to heaven. And so from these passages and going back to the beginning, we can understand right away that there is going to be a special, important connection between baptism and the church. And there's several connections that we want to make. And probably the most important is the first one that we're going to look at. And that's there's a connection between baptism and Christ's church and Christ's blood. In Acts 20, Acts 20 and verse 28, listen to what Paul says to the elders of Ephesus, of the church in Ephesus. Acts 20 and verse 28, he tells them, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood." He says the church was purchased with the blood of Christ. Jesus, to enable Him to build His church, to establish His people, had to give His life. We can understand the connection between blood and death. The pouring out of blood is the death of someone. And it's often pictured that way in the Scriptures. And Paul says that in His death, Jesus paid for the church. He purchased the ability to establish His people. Now I want us to look at Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. Because as Paul is writing to the church in Rome, he helps us to understand the connection between baptism and Christ's blood or Christ's death. Romans 6 and verse 3. "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death?" Now I want you to think about when you take both of those thoughts together. Jesus, in His death, He purchased the church with His own blood. And over here, Paul says that when we're baptized into His death. He purchased the church with His death, with His blood, and we're baptized into His death and into His blood. Do you think baptism is important? Do you think that the apostles thought it was important as Christ's death was to the church? Paul knew exactly what he was saying here in Romans 6 and verse 3. And he knew exactly the intimate, deep connection that he was helping them to understand between baptism and the church. And some more things that we're going to say about that will help us to understand that. Flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and they've got some questions about the resurrection. I want you to notice his point that he comes to at verse 14 about the resurrection, but we're going to begin in verse 1. Paul says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." What did he preach to them? Verse 3. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed." Now listen, verse 12. "Now if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain." Based on the conclusion that he comes to, he says at the very beginning, here's where everything stands. Everything stands on the gospel that I preach to you, and of your holding fast to that gospel. And he says, here's what the gospel is, that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again, according to the Scriptures. And he said, some among you are saying that that's not true. And he says, here's what I want to tell you, the implication of that. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then everything is a hoax. Everything is in vain. Everything that we're doing this morning is empty and worthless if Jesus did not rise from the dead. The church Christianity altogether is built on the fact that Jesus died, was buried, and was raised again from the dead. And Paul says if He was not raised, there is no church. There is no point in what we're doing. Turn back with me to Romans 6, where Paul was talking about baptism. The resurrection is foundational to the church. And the resurrection is an important part of baptism. Romans 6. We saw in verse 3 that we're baptized into Jesus' death. And he goes on to say in verse 4, therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. The entire imagery of baptism is built around the fact that we die to sin and we're buried in the waters of baptism, and we rise to walk in newness of life in likeness of Jesus' resurrection. As much as Jesus' death is foundational to the church, as much as Jesus' resurrection is foundational to the church, this connection shows that baptism is an important part and has an important relationship to the church. The church is referred to in the Scriptures, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, as the bride of Christ. In Ephesians 5 and verse 25, look at what Paul says about the church. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 25. He says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, so that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. There's a couple of things that we need to understand about this section. Paul is showing us the love that Jesus has for us. Anybody here that is married and understands the love that you have for your spouse, Paul is saying Christ has that love and deeper for the church. And he's saying to prepare people to be a part of His church, He went to the extreme circumstances. He says Christ gave Himself up for her. He died. But He did that so that He could cleanse her, so that He could prepare a people for Him. See, Christ is God. And we find out in the Scriptures that God can have no relationship with sin and no relationship with darkness. But God didn't want to let us go. We sinned, we rejected God, but God said, I'm not done. God said, I have a plan. And for those that will come and those that will hear my plan and receive my plan, you can be reconciled to me. I want you back. And God's reconciled people, that's what the church is. The church is God's reconciled people, the people that have been cleansed of our sins. And so to become Christ's bride, to become the church, we had to be cleansed. Christ gave Himself up so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. And so to become Christ's bride, to have this intimate relationship with God, we first have to be cleansed with water and the Word. Turn with me to Acts chapter 22. Acts 22 and verse 16. Saul of Tarsus was met with a vision of the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus. And Jesus convinced him of who he was. And in Acts 22, he's retelling the story of his conversion to Jesus and how Jesus came to him. But Jesus told him to go into the city and he'll meet a man named Ananias. And Ananias preached the gospel to Paul. And this is the conclusion of what Ananias has to say to Paul. In Acts 22 and verse 16, Now, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on His name. The language is clear. It's easy to see what Ananias said to Paul. If you want to be forgiven of your sins, if you want, now that you understand that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is the Messiah, if you want to have the opportunity to change your life and be reconciled to Him, get up and be baptized. Washing away your sins, calling on His name. To be Christ's bride, to be able to have this relationship with Him, to be able to be a part of the church, He said we had to be cleansed. With the washing of water with the Word, and when we understand what Ananias says, he says that in baptism, we're cleansed. We're washed with water. He says our sins are washed away in that act that reenacts Christ's death and baptism. Death and resurrection. But if you notice what Ananias said to him, he said, get up and be baptized, washing away your sins, calling on His name. We need to talk for a little bit about what that means to call on God's name, to call on God. But before we talk more about how we call on God, we need to understand that God calls us. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul explains how God calls us to Him, how God calls us to become His people. 2 Thessalonians 2, beginning in verse 13. Paul writes, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." How has God chosen people? Verse 14 explains, "It was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so Paul told the Thessalonians, he says, God had a plan to call people unto Himself. And how was He going to set that plan in motion? By the preaching of the gospel. Those that would hear the gospel message and say, I believe it. And I accept it. And now I'm going to follow Christ based on my acceptance of this message. And so Christ, God calls us through the preaching of the gospel. When we hear that message and we accept it. It's like in Ephesians 4 and verse 4. As Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, he says that they have one hope in their calling. They were all called by the same message. They were all called for the same purpose. God called them and they answered. Now, God calls us through the gospel, but how do we answer His call? In Romans 10 and verse 11, this is a passage that a lot of people use, but they take it out of the biblical context. Romans 10 and verse 11. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. You know, in our modern culture, when we think about calling someone, the first thing we think about is on the telephone. Well, then you think, well, of course, they didn't have telephones 2,000 years ago, so that's not what He's talking about. Well, we think on the telephone, we call people, we speak to people. And so when people see this, the first thing they think about in relation to God is, oh, He's talking about prayer. It's when He says, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord, He's saying, whoever will pray to God, they will be saved. And that's the application that most churches make of that. But again, not only did they not have telephones 2,000 years ago, but we have to understand the phrase, call on the name of the Lord, in the context of the Scriptures. And how do the Scriptures say we call on God and be saved as a result? Look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 3 in verse 21. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What did He say we do in baptism? What is baptism? He says when we're baptized, we are making an appeal to God. Well, how? How is being immersed in water, how is that making an appeal to God? Because God says, when you're baptized, it's an expression of faith. It's saying, I believe that Jesus died. It's saying, I believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and I believe in the purpose behind it. And so God calls us with the gospel. We come to learn about His plan in Christ, and we respond. Just when they said, just back in Acts 2, Peter preached and said, this is Lord in Christ. You killed Him and He was raised from the dead. And so they said, okay, what do we do? God has called us through this gospel message. What do we do now? How do we respond? And Peter says, repent of your sins and be baptized. If you want to respond to the gospel call, He says, you make a call back to God by saying, I believe. And you say, I believe. And you accept the truth of the gospel when you're baptized. He says, baptism now saves you, not because the water actually removes something from you, but because it is an appeal to God, is a calling on God for a good conscience through Jesus, through what Jesus has accomplished for us. And that's why in Acts 22 and verse 16, Ananias could say to Saul, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized, washing away your sins, calling on His name. This is what God has called us to do. And if you want to call on His name, then get up and do it. If you believe in it, then act like it. Be obedient to God. Again, we continuously see this connection between baptism and the church, between Christ and becoming a disciple of Christ. In Acts chapter 7 and verses 2 through 8, as Stephen begins his sermon there, he goes way back to the Old Testament and talks about a lot of things. But I want you to notice what he says about the role of circumcision under the Old Covenant. Acts 7 and verse 2. And he said, hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran and said to him, leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you. And then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to the country in which you are now living. But He gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot on the ground. And yet even when he had no child, He promised that He would give to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God. And after that they will come out and serve me in this place. And He gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And so as Stephen goes back to the Old Testament and starts with Abraham and starts with the original promise to Abraham, he says, God made this promise to him. I'm going to make you a great nation. It's going to take some time, and there's all of these things that are going to have to take place, but I promise you this is going to happen. And Stephen says he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And the Old Testament, if you go back, it calls circumcision the sign of the covenant. It was just kind of a sign. I've made this promise to you, and I will make good on this promise. And so every Abraham and all of his descendants after him were to be circumcised or else cut off from the people of Israel. That was the sign of their covenant with God. But Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, as Paul is writing to some Jews in the first century, he says, it's kind of like some of these that were still hanging on to circumcision. You know, you've got to be circumcised to be a Christian. And what Paul says there, true circumcision is of the heart. He says that was just a sign. But God really wants you to change in your heart. He wants there to be the covenant made in your heart. And notice what Paul says about the true circumcision in Philippians 3 and verses 2 and 3. Was it the circumcision of the old covenant or of the new covenant in Christ? Philippians 3 and verse 2, Paul says, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision, for we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Paul says in Romans chapter 2, true circumcision is of the heart. It's a change in the heart. And Paul said, it's not, in Philippians 3, it's not real circumcision. We are the true circumcision. Not those who have been circumcised in the flesh, but they put no confidence in the flesh. We're circumcised in our heart. Now I want you to look at Colossians chapter 2. And I want you to see the connection that Paul makes with circumcision and baptism and the church. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11. And in Him, in Jesus, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. He says, in Christ we have a circumcision that's not done with hands. He's saying it's not a physical circumcision. He's talking again about that circumcision of the heart. And where does that circumcision of the heart begin? With God's call to us through the gospel and our call back to Him in baptism. He says, look again in verse 11, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism. It represents a death. Just as circumcision is a type of separation, he says baptism is a type of separation. Something dies in baptism. And then we begin a new life. Spiritual circumcision begins with baptism. And just as circumcision was a sign of the old covenant, spiritual circumcision, circumcision of the heart, is a sign of the new covenant. And without it, I would suggest we're cut off from God's people, just as they were cut off without it under the old covenant. And so I think we can see all of these important points. Baptism has an important connection to Christ's blood, as Christ's church was purchased with His blood. Christ's church is founded on the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, having been raised from the dead. And baptism is a spiritual resurrection. The church is Christ's bride. And we're prepared for that with the cleansing that happens in baptism. Christ calls us with His gospel, and we respond by calling back to Him in baptism. Circumcision was an important sign, and almost an entrance into the old covenant. And spiritual circumcision is an entrance into the new covenant in baptism. And so I think it's no surprise that we find in the New Testament that baptism is the entrance into Christ's church. If we're trying to figure out what Christ's church is, if we're trying to figure out, you know, how we can follow Christ and be what He wants us to be, I believe all of these things together, based on some passages that we're about to look at, shows us that we are baptized into Christ and at that same time added into His church. Being in Christ is being in His church. Look at these passages. I'm just going to put them up on the board to be quick. Acts 2 and verses 40 and 41. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day were added about 3,000 souls. The language helps us to understand they received the word, they were baptized, and as a result of those two things, they were added to Christ's church. Acts 8 and verse 12, when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Acts 8 and verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" What does that necessitate? Philip preached Jesus, and the eunuch says, "Here's water, I need to be baptized." Baptism is a part of preaching Jesus, and you can't preach Jesus without preaching Christ's church. He ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. Acts chapter 10, Peter preaches to the household of Cornelius. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, Jesus' name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?" And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. A woman named Lydia in Acts 16 from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. In Acts 16, Paul and Silas are in prison. There was an earthquake. All the doors had been opened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and all your household." What does that mean? Does that mean they just had to intellectually accept that Jesus was the Son of God? What's the very next thing that said? And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house, and he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. Acts 18 and verse 8. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And Paul asked, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. You may think that that was somewhat of a tough little exercise to go through. But I just wanted to show all those verses, and there was more that we could look at to show that from the beginning, remember, that's what we're trying to figure out. What were Christians from the beginning? What was the church from the beginning? And as we look at different things, as we're looking today about baptism in Christ's church, when we go back to the beginning, baptism had an absolutely essential connection to the church. When the gospel was preached, people received it and were baptized into Christ. And because they were baptized into Christ, the Lord added them to His church, to His people. To me, that's the end of the discussion. I don't need to talk about what if this happens, or what if that happens, or what about this. I go back to God. I go back to Jesus. I go back to the apostles. And they said, if we believe the gospel, we're to be baptized into Christ. And in doing so, we're added to the church that Jesus said He was going to build. If we want to be Christ's church, this is what we will preach. And this is what we will practice. Does that mean when people come up with hypothetical situations, we've got to give them an answer for sure or not? That's not for us to make. When people say, you know, for example, a soldier out on the battlefield, and he gets shot, and he knows the gospel, and he says, oh, I should have obeyed it a long time ago, but he's about to die, and so he can't be baptized. Does that mean he can't become a Christian? Does that mean he can't be saved? Does that mean he's going to hell? I don't have an answer in that situation. All I can say is, this is baptism. This is what God says about it. If God chooses to save that soldier, I'm not going to question what God says, but the only thing I can preach is what I read about when I go back to the beginning and I see what Jesus preached. And I see what the apostles preached. And so, Ecclesia tu Christu, the Church of Christ, this is what we must preach. Because if we're the Church of Christ, that means we're His people, we're His disciples, and that's who we follow. I hope that it has been helpful to you to look at these passages and see the connection between baptism and the church in all of these different areas. And so the thing that I would say to you now is that if you believe in Jesus Christ, that He's the Son of God, that you believe He died on the cross, and you believe that He raised from the dead, then respond to that by coming to God today, by confessing Him, confessing your faith in those things, and being baptized to Him, and you will be added to His church, to His people. And we can work together, having been a people baptized into Christ together. Will you come right now as we sing this song?